trip, hooray. Ephesians chapter 5 minus 2. So let's see if we can keep you on your math. Joe said every once in a while hit the pulpit to keep him awake, so. Did that work for you? Okay. So if I see him nodding back there, I'll hit it a couple of times. Okay, Ephesians. Shoppa free. Okay, that's where we'll be at. When you look down in the Bible, it gives me a glare over here, so. What was that joke you told Luke Brent about intelligence? Did you hear the story about this? Yeah. This guy was trying to teach this other guy about intelligence. And so he said, watch this. He said, I put his hand right in front of a tree, and the guy, he said, I want you to take a shovel and hit my hand as hard as you can. So he put his hand right in front of the tree, and he took that shovel and whap! And the guy pulled his hand away, and the guy hit the tree with the shovel in his hands. And he said, man, what'd you do that for? What's that all about? He said, that's intelligence. So he learned about that. So he went to somebody else. He said, I want to teach you about intelligence. He said, take this shovel. He said, now hit my hand. That'll work. I don't know if that was a Polish or Dutch guy. I'm not sure. Afro-American. Yeah, I can see we're going to get going here. Everybody miss out on fun. Yeah. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, I do pray that you'd help us, the few here, Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand your words. I pray that you'd help us to understand the usual stuff going on, especially in verse 2, and I pray you'd help us to follow through with your words and to apply them properly and to approach them sincerely in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Paul was in the Pokey in the Gray Bar Motel when he wrote this, and there are two theological viewpoints that hang their hat in Ephesians. Hyper-Calvinist or Calvinist will try to hang around Ephesians 1 verse 4, so we've already gone through that one. Ephesians 3 verse 2 is another group that's a smaller group. And this would be what we call hyper-dispensationalist. A hyper-dispensationalist, a hyper one, is a person that basically limits himself as much as possible to reading of Paul's writings. Now, they claim to pattern their ministry after Paul, but if you compare their ministry with his, you can see it's, you know, about as different between night and day. Usually, this group of hyper-dispensationalists, so refer to themselves as Bereans. Down in our area, I don't know of any around here, groups of them. But the ones I know down in Madarraville area, there's two Baptist churches down in Madarraville. One is the Spittoon Baptist Church, Bailey Corner Baptist Church. They're hyper-Arminians. And several years ago, they wanted to have a rockathon, and they asked Brother Delmer about having a rockathon in our gymnasium, and what they was having is a rocking chair marathon, you know, back and forth. And he didn't think there was anything wrong with it, but then when he showed up, it was like somebody had, you know, forgot to open the flue in the furnace, and smoke was just infested because they like to puff on the ciggies. That's the United Baptist. One time I was talking to one of these over in Madarraville, this one lady, And I asked her about if she knew for sure she's going to heaven, and she said, well, where the tree falls toward the south or towards the north, there it shall be. I said, what did you say? She said, I quoted a Bible verse. You did? Well, it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. What kind of an answer is that? You ask somebody about his salvation, and here's the verse that she cited. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 2, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. I thought, boy, that's brilliant. Well, we got in a little discussion about some things, and then she brought up the topic of cigarettes, and you know, I said, well, since you brought it up, did you ever see Leviathan had smoke come out of his nostrils in Job 41? Really? Where's that at? So I showed her that was the devil. So I let her stew on that for a while. But that's United Baptist down there. And then down there in Madarieville is one called Hard Shell Baptist or Primitive Baptist. That will be your hyper-dispensationalist. A hyper-dispensationalist, I have never yet seen one that wasn't a hyper-Calvinist at the same time. They're almost always one and the same. This church was Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church. When we were, Charles and I was knocking some doors down in that area, there was a sign that had Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church, and the arrow was supposed to be pointing that way, but the arrow had fallen down, so it was pointing this way. So I don't know if you had to go to hell to go to that church. So, but it was in that, down this road, and it's a cute little building, and had their own cemetery, which I think is, you know, a good idea. And then I got talk. You know, we knocked on some doors and people in the area, and one guy asked us if we'd seen that church. I said, yes. He said, did you go in? I said, no, why should we do that? We, you know, it's private property. Oh, no, you can go in. It's unlocked. Now, that is a hyper-Calvinist. No matter if you lock it or unlock it, it's predestination. So we went in the building. And what you discover with this group, generally, you'll find them down in Kentucky, but generally, you'll find four of these types of churches, or three or four, usually about an hour and a half or 2 hours away from each other. And then what they'll do is they'll tag team it, where this little group over here of 15 or so will come over to their church, and so that way they get a bigger crowd. Because hyper-dispensationalists are generally very dry as a cracker in the Sahara Desert, you know, just really not motivated people, because they don't have to be, because God's going to predestinate everything to work out right. Okay? Ephesians 3:2 is the verse for the dispensationalist. Okay, now, I would claim to be a moderate dispensationalist, where Paul is the standard for doctrine, but yet we read the Bible from cover to cover, study the Bible from cover to cover, rightly divide it, okay, properly. Okay, and so Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Remember that Paul was a prisoner of Rome, but he understood that God could have stopped that, prevented it, could have allowed him to escape like he did Peter in Acts 12. And so he still refers to it as being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And now here's the verse. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Okay, there's the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, used to be one of the better reference Bibles, but not anymore. And the Scofield Reference Bible will usually define dispensations to mean a period of time. A dispensation of time, where the dispensation of the law in the Old Testament and the dispensation of grace in the New Testament, that's generally how they have it. If you have one of the better books to study rightly dividing scriptures, Clarence Larkin's book called Dispensational Truth with the charts and everything, that's how he divides the Bible. Through those means, I do believe that's a good starter, but it does have its limitations. I came across a book several years ago. It was a book that was speaking against dispensations, speaking against that viewpoint of the Bible, and since I believed in that moderately, you know, as far as properly dividing scriptures, I wanted to read it to see what his take on was it. And he claimed to be a former Scofield guy. He He claimed to believe in those things. But the arguments that he used against the idea of dispensations, I had to agree with. Because when you put dispensations in a period of time, that's where you have some problems. Okay, now what's a dispensation? It is a dispensing of something. Dispensing. Paper towel dispenser. He said here about a dispensing of God's grace. How is God's grace dispensed at this time period? For by grace are you saved through faith. How is grace dispensed now? It's through faith. How is it dispensed in the Old Testament? Different than the New Testament. Now, our fundamental Baptist brethren, they don't like the idea of dispensations at all. They try to tell you that they're saved the same in the Old Testament and New Testament, which is impossible when you read all those verses in the Old Testament. Okay, and so there's obviously problems with that route. Okay, it's a dispensing of something. Now, the Bible is a self-defining book. If you would try a cross-reference here, Colossians chapter 3, I'm sorry, Colossians 1, verse 25. Okay, the Bible is a self-interpreting book, and the Bible helps to interpret the word dispensation. This, in Ephesians 3, happens to be the third occurrence of the word in the Bible. Colossians 1:25 is the fourth and final occurrence of the word dispensation. If you use the typical dispensationalist definition for it, a period of time, then Colossians 1:25 will make no sense at all. Where this one says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. Is there a time period called God? A dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. You can see that that parallels Ephesians 3, verse 12. Very similar verse. One is a dispensation of grace of God, and the other one is a dispensation of God, or a dispensing. A dispensing of the grace of God, or a dispensing of God himself. How is God dispensed in the New Testament? Meaning, does he come in your body at the moment you get saved? Okay, there in the New Testament. So, dispensing, the best way to rightly divide the scriptures is often the simplest way. There are multiple ways that you gotta, when you read through your Bible, you gotta ask yourself two questions constantly. The questions are, who's talking, and to whom is he talking? It's like you get a letter in a mailbox, you look at the letter subconsciously to see if it's addressed to you, and then you see who it's coming from. Okay, that's just a subconscious thing. The thing you do in the Bible is when you read it, see who's doing the talking, and then who is he or she talking to. It's like a mystery novel. That's just logical. Okay, and so that's what you're supposed to approach it. Now, Ephesians is Paul doing a talking, and he's writing to saints. So that's safe ground for today. James chapter 1, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. James doing a talking, but he's talking to Jewish people, 12 tribes. Very important to get that. Okay, and so those are two questions. Another question is when you read through the Bible, or another thought as you go through the Bible, the Bible has already got a division for us. If you go about two-thirds into your Bible, you'll see a break in there. The break, one says Old Testament, the end of the law and the prophets, and the other says the New Testament. A testament is a covenant. A covenant is similar to a contract. God is a God that deals with covenants. Except for the New Testament believer, where we're not concerned about a covenant because we're strangers to the covenants of God. We get born again in the New Testament. That's dealing with the birth. That's more important than a covenant. So there are at least two covenants that you see automatically when you have a Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. Two covenants, two testaments. Now, what if there's more? What if there's more than that? And when you run through the Bible, the safest way to interpret doctrines in the Bible is to watch the covenants. The seven covenants, the seven major covenants, begin in the Garden of Eden when God made an agreement with Adam and Eve. Basically, this covenant was, if you eat of that, you're dead duck. Okay, they ate of it, and so they violated that. That covenant is done with, it's over with. The Garden of Eden. Then there's one he made with Adam after the sin, after he fell. Okay, the sin was the Adamic covenant. That covenant, the fall of man, man is going to work by the sweat of his brow. Women are going to give birth through sorrow. That has not changed. That covenant is still in force. That covenant will remain in force throughout the end of the millennium and possibly for some folks throughout eternity until their flesh gets renewed by God. How long goes into eternity? I have not a clue. Okay, then you have a covenant that God made with Noah. That's when the first time the word covenant shows up, which with Noah. And this covenant was made with Noah after he came out of the ark, where he divided the boys, set the three boys out. Shem received a covenant, a religious blessing. The Shemites, or the Oriental culture, that's basically where that comes from. Japheth received a material blessing and or a blessing to go out and explore the world. Japheth is a worker. That, generally speaking, is the white race. And then Ham, well, he received a blessing, but one of his boys named Canaan received a curse. Okay, a servant of servants shall he be. Not all of Ham's boys, just one of them, and that's Canaan. Okay, and that was a dividing thing that went out. Okay, then one after that was with Abraham. That was an agreement with Abraham about a contract or a covenant or a land grant. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 to 21 gives the meat and bounds definition of the land grant that God made with Abraham. This one happens to be an unconditional covenant with Abraham. And if you go to the local Christian bookstore and buy a Bible there and look at their maps in the back, you'll never see the official land grant. They won't show it to you. Why? It would upset our little thin-skinned sissies over there called the Muslims. Okay, we have the land grant in the back of the reference Bible. The entire land grant goes all the way over clear to where the Garden of Eden used to be, and it would encompass all the nation of Jordan, some of Syria, Iran, Iraq, Kuwait. I mean, you're covering a whole landmass, and boy, that would upset some folks. That is the entire land grant God had with Abraham. That's the fourth one. The fifth one is the covenant he made with Moses. This one happens to refer to the nation of Israel, a national agreement. This one was based on a condition, an agreement between God and Israel. This is why the nation of Israel is the focal point of all world history. This is why Jerusalem is the focal point of all world history, even though the nation of Israel today is not one-fourth the size of Indiana. And this agreement, this is where the law comes in. Of the covenants, this is one that you could put in a time period where the law goes up to Calvary and stops. It's going to be picked up again in the book of Hebrews. That's what Hebrews is all about. Okay, that's number five. Number six, the agreement, a covenant that God made with David. David is in type, a picture of a New Testament Christian. His agreement basically is going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, that covenant, the throne of David. And then the seventh major covenant, you'll find it in Hebrews chapter 8. And all of these covenants have some sort of a relationship in some way to the Shemite race, or the Jewish race also, who had come out of the Shemites. Where in the New Testament, we are strangers to the covenants. Born-again believers are strangers to the covenants. We have something much better in that we have birth, the new birth. That's better than a covenant because a covenant or a contract can be breached. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. He says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. That's the Mosaic covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. That statement right there reveals that this covenant has not come in force yet. Not everybody on the earth knows about Jesus Christ. This is an agreement. Verse 10, in the middle of the verse, it says, after those days, Hebrews is dealing with the tribulation time period. Okay, and so this is dealing with the millennial time period when God sets a new agreement, a new contract, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah when they become one again. Okay, back in Ephesians chapter 3. This dispensation of the grace of God. Now, if somebody asked me, do you believe that they're saved by grace in the Old Testament? I would say yes. But the problem is, how is that grace dispensed? It is dispensed in the Old Testament through a faith and works system. That's clear. The charismatic, you see, there are the vast majority of Christianity, you put them all together again, the vast majority believes that a born-again believer somehow, some way, can lose their salvation. Now, they have Scripture. Most of their Scripture comes from Hebrews 3, 6, 10, James 2, Matthew 24, Ezekiel chapter 3. That's where most of their passages come from. Every one of those passages are Jewish passages, every one of them. Now, the people that believe in eternal security, generally speaking, that would be some the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Dutch Reformed. Okay, they believe in eternal security. They've got Bible verses. Both sides have Bible verses to prove their position. Now, what's going to rectify the problem? How is it going to solve it? Well, you ask yourself two questions. Who's talking and to whom is he talking? Several years back, I got writing a young fellow who was studying to be a Roman Catholic priest. So we got writing some things back and forth. And he would hang his hat, his doctrine, on James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. And I would write him back and I'd say, aren't you a Roman Catholic? Or you would probably say a Roman Christian? Wouldn't it be better for you to hang your hat in Romans chapter 4, a letter written to Romans, where Romans chapter 4 refers to your faith, where you have faith without works at all? Let me get to Romans 4, verse 5. I would think that's where you want to hang his hat on, where it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I would think that'd be the logical place for him to go. And he would never take Romans chapter 4, verse 5. He would put his hat back in James chapter 2, a passage that's written to Jewish people in the tribulation time period. Why would he not take Romans 4, 5? It's because he was afraid he'd have another reformation taking place. Romans 1, 17 is what sparked the Reformation. Okay, and so that would be the safest place for him in Romans, but he rejected that because he would overthrow his entire system. Okay, now if you would hold your finger in Ephesians 3, look in Romans chapter 16. Now if you believe the Bible position on this idea of eternal security for the born-again believer and eternal insecurity for Old Testament salvation saints, then you can make both sides mad at you. I mean, it's better to have unity and harmony, so I'd rather have them both mad at me than anything. Our Baptist friends, they don't want to accept the fact that somebody in the book of Hebrews does lose their salvation. It's not a born-again believer, but somebody does. Now, our folks that are the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, the Methodists, that crowd, they don't want to accept the fact that somebody has eternal security in Ephesians 1, verse 12, in Ephesians 4, verse 30. They don't want to admit that fact. Now, here's something that was kept secret since the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Ask yourself two questions. Who's talking? To whom is he talking? Paul is talking. According to my gospel. Paul's gospel, the good news of Paul, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It's a mysterious thing. Which was kept secret since the foundation of the world, or since the world began. But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Something was kept secret since the world began, and it was called a mystery in verse 25. Ephesians chapter 3, here's where Paul gives more information about this mystery that was kept secret since the foundation of the world, and the first person that God revealed this truth to was the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 3, verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, Romans 6, 16, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, in the past, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. What was made known? That when you get born again, there's neither Jew nor Greek, you become one in together. When a Jewish person gets saved, when a Gentile gets saved, born again, both become in the body of Jesus Christ. They spiritually become born again in Jesus Christ. They still have their physical distinctions, but yet they become one in Jesus Christ. That was kept hid since the world began. After Saul got born again in Acts 9, he took a trip down to Mount Sinai, and as Moses received the doctrines of Judaism on Mount Sinai, Saul went down there and received the doctrines for the born-again believer in the New Testament. Same place. Taught by Jesus Christ. A revelation of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul is called the apostle. Jesus Christ taught him. The apostle to the Gentiles, Romans chapter 11, verse 13. So basically, a very simplistic rule of thumb is that if you find something in the Bible that contradicts Paul's writings, and it's only a contradiction if you rightly divide it, you know, if this says one thing to one person and another thing to another person, it's not a contradiction. But if it seems to contradict, the rule of thumb is you accept what Paul says before anything else. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, it says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. We're following Christ, but yet we're following Christ through Paul's example. There are some things that Jesus Christ taught and said that you and I are not supposed to follow. An example. There's a rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ and said, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? There was a Philippian jailer that said to the Apostle Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now that's a similar question. What must I do to get eternal life? That's what the rich young ruler said to Jesus Christ. What shall I do to inherit, to get eternal life? One says inherit, one says get eternal life. And one says, what must I do to be saved? Jesus' answer was, you know the commandments, do them. Paul's answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why two separate answers for an identical question? Similar question. Not identical, but very similar. Two separate answers, and both answers were obviously right. But the reason why we have two different answers for a similar question is because one question was asked before Calvary under the religion of Judaism, and the other question was asked after Calvary under the doctrines of Christianity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so there's a difference. I don't care what anybody says. That is a difference. Understanding the differences in life is what keeps you sane. Now, you and I are constantly bombarded in our culture, multiculturalism, we're one and the same. Women are like men are like women, blacks like white, whites like blacks, we're all the same. And, of course, Michael Jackson is trying to fulfill that truth, that idea, you know. And what is it? Male, female? You don't know. Black, white? You're not certain. I know it's ready for the wax museum before he's dead. Okay? But what keeps us sane is our differences. You see, what keeps you safe on the highway is noticing the difference between a green light and a red light. What keeps you safe in your Bible doctrine is being able to notice the differences of words and what was said to who, why it was said, when it was said, and be able to admit those differences. In the Old Testament, their day of worship mainly was on Sabbath. In the New Testament, it's Sunday. Now, your Seventh-day Adventists would try to tell you that that came from the Catholic Church, professing they don't want to believe it because the Catholic Church did it, but yet the Seventh-day Adventists will read Roman Catholic Bibles. Why is it that they don't want to accept a certain day of worship, but they accept the entire Bible from the Catholic Church? That's utter hypocrisy. And so this idea of the dispensation was something that God revealed to the Apostle Paul. At the end of verse 5, how do you learn these things? At the end of verse 5, notice it's revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, revealed by the Spirit. By the Spirit. The way you get understanding from the Bible is not through the original languages. It's not through your vast educational intellect. The way you learn the Bible is through the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ is the one who opens their understanding, Luke chapter 24. And the Spirit of God is the one that gives understanding. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I don't know if I clarified this a little bit better, but most of the time when people mention the inspiration of the Scriptures, they're thinking that is the giving of the Scriptures. When the Scriptures was spoke or written the first time, given by inspiration. Inspiration is not dealing with the giving of the Scriptures. It's dealing with the receiving of the Scriptures, where you receive understanding. The only time the word inspiration is found in your Bible outside of 2 Timothy is in Job chapter 32, verse 8. And the inspiration of the Scriptures is not dealing with the original manuscripts. It's dealing when you and I sit down and read this Bible and we get understanding of what is said. That is the Spirit of God giving the inspiration of the Scriptures. Job 32, verse 8 says, but there is a Spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. That's when you read it and you understand what's being written. That's the job of the Spirit of God. It's amazing. You had all these smart guys in the Old Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, and God had put words in the Old Testament, and none of those guys picked it up until he pointed it out to the Apostle Paul. It's right there. It's laid out. He kept that hid. That's one of the most amazing things about God, is that he could put a truth right in front of people's face, but keep a shield in front of the truth where they don't really see it. And that's the power of God. The power of God is made manifest in that here's the truth. A person sees through the glass, he sees the truth, but he doesn't understand the truth until the Spirit of God opens his heart. That's what inspiration is all about in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's by the Spirit of God. Okay, and notice in verse 3, the word mystery. There are seven major mysteries in the New Testament. And these are what we are to be faithful stewards of. Okay, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What is a mystery? A mystery is a doctrine or an idea that may be difficult to grasp. It may be something you can't explain eventually, but it's difficult to try to figure out. It's something you really do thorough study on. There are seven major mysteries. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. This verse, I think years ago this church used to do this. Some churches, usually Baptist churches, have what's called a stewardship campaign. Usually in January, the beginning of the year. And what they have a stewardship campaign, and they usually use 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, where a steward, moreover, is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's usually a verse. And then they jump off that verse. And they go on, you're trying to get how many tithes you're going to get in a year and make sure people give, you know, the seed, faith, vow, you know, faith, promise, offering, and all this kind of stuff. And so they jump off that. But what is this dealing with being a faithful steward of, verse 2? Well, verse 1. Verse 1 says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. There are seven major mysteries in the New Testament. Larkin has 11. I think a couple of those overlap. So it appears to me there's seven major mysteries. I try to run them on memory, but seven. And these are something that should be faithfully taught in the church and try to be expounded and help people understand about these mysteries. If this mystery is not taught, then a major false doctrine will rise in its place. And we'll try to run some of these. Romans chapter 1, verse 13 is the first one. And this is when Paul... Nope, that's not the first one. That's when Paul was trying to get back to a convert and follow up on him, I do believe. Yeah, that's one of the seven areas not to ignore. I probably got them laid down, footnote of 1 Corinthians 4. Okay, one of the mysteries, see if I got them down there, run them. Yeah, I got them written down at the bottom, so we can go through them pretty fast. Chronologically, I got them laid out chronologically. Romans 11, 25 is the first one, the mystery of the blindness of Israel. That's a mysterious thing. The human authors, most of the human authors of the Bible were Jewish men. But the scribes and Pharisees are blind as a bat in regards to the Bible today. That's strange. That's odd. Okay, now if that mystery of the blindness of Israel is not taught, a major doctrine will rise up, which has risen in America quite extensively. We often call it British Israelism. You know, where the 10 tribes got lost somehow, went up to England, migrated up to England, you know, became the white race, and now they came there, and they went from England over to the United States. And that's who's the real Israel of God. Israel is different than the Jews, and the Jews are the scumbags of the earth. And Israel are the ones who are chosen of God. But if it's Israel that's chosen of God, Romans chapter 11, they're blinded. If you want to really have entertainment, and to me it has to be entertainment, that's where you hang your hat on Romans 11, 25 through 28. On a British Israelite, and just keep dealing with them and dealing and let them stay right in those verses. Okay, that's the first major mystery. Okay, the second one, 1 Corinthians 15. This is one that the British Israelites have a hard time with too, and it's the mystery of the rapture. Okay, they say, oh, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. and neither is brain. Okay, and so, and neither is the word Trinity. The Bible word for Trinity is Godhead. The Bible word for rapture is resurrection. First resurrection, to be specific. This is a mystery. And they try to make this the second coming of Christ, which is not a mystery. It is mysterious that somebody gets snatched out of the earth. Now, these people who think that the Bible is built around America and Washington, D.C., they think that American Christians deserve persecution. And I agree with that. But the Bible is not built on American Christianity. The Bible is an Oriental book. Christians in the Middle East are being persecuted. Christians in America aren't being persecuted like they are there. Okay? This is the mystery of the rapture. And see, some say, well, you're not going to get snatched out of here before, you know, the tribulation. The tribulation has never been called the church's trouble. It's always been called Jacob's trouble. And besides, Enoch was pulled out of the earth before the flood. He's the type, the typology of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the other place. Okay, that's mysterious. Now, what's gonna rise up in its stead is that the church is going to go into the tribulation. And you already find a bunch of books on that one. Okay, the third mystery, real quick, Ephesians 5:32, that's the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 3 also, that's what we're studying. Where at the time you get born again, you become a member of Jesus Christ's body. Geographically, we know that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. But still in that, you're placed in Jesus Christ. That is a mystery. Okay? Christ is, you're placed in Christ, therefore, you will not go to hell because you're in Jesus Christ. Why? You're in his body. Now, if that is not taught, then the belief that comes up that goes against it instead is sinless perfection, where a person's got to meet all these little rules and regulations to prove that they're saved. Okay, the fourth one is Colossians 1:27, whether Christ is in you, Jesus Christ comes in your body at the moment you got saved. Okay, and the counterpart on that one could be sinless perfection. It could be a lack of eternal security. Okay, that one's pretty quickie. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, that's called a mystery of iniquity. Okay, the mystery of iniquity was working back in Paul's day and is still working. The mystery of iniquity is the opposite of evolution. The evolutionist says we started in a puddle and we're going to evolve up into paradise. And the Bible says you started in paradise and the mystery of iniquity is working and working and working and working and working, and you're going to end up in a puddle. That's logic. That's common sense. That can be proved scientifically just from evidence. Okay, and so that evolution is a doctrine that rises instead of mystery of iniquity. Now, the amazing thing about the mystery of iniquity is that it constantly is, you know, about sin, but yet it appears good. It appears to be right. You see, that's the trick about it. The mystery of iniquity, we'll jump to the last one because they go one hand in hand, is mystery Babylon the Great. Mother of harlots. This is ecumenicalism under the Roman pontiff. The word pon is a reference to somebody, the priest in the old days, who could try to bridge the gap between the beings in the heavens versus the beings on earth. A pontiff is dealing with aliens or whatnot. Okay, and this is when the beloved Pope comes in play. You know, Papa Pizzeria. And it used to be every denomination, sometime in its history, Methodist, Pentecostal, Baptist, has sometime in their denominational structure said that the Pope is the Antichrist. The King James translators called him the man of sin in their dedicatory. He's not the Antichrist. He's associated with the Antichrist. He is an Antichrist. The word Antichrist is only found in John's writings, 2 John, 1 John, 2 John. There's one Antichrist, but there's going to be many Antichrists. That's where the Pope steps in. where the devil incarnate will be the Antichrist. When the Pope teams up with the Muslims, you've got a killing machine. That's what happened in World War II with Adolf Hitler and the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem. When those two team up, you've got a killing machine, and they're going to team up again in the tribulation. But the Muslims are going to turn against the Vatican, and then the Vatican's going to blow off, get blown off the map, and they're going to get a big jolly out of that. Okay, and then the last mystery is 1 Timothy 3:16. This is the mystery that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. This verse is changed in every new Bible. 1 Timothy 3:16, probably the greatest verse on the deity of Jesus Christ. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now the rest of the phrases there is taking it understood the subject God is still finishing the sentence. The word was the helping verb there. God was manifest in the flesh. So you could read it like this: God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. God was seen of angels. God was preached unto the Gentiles. God was believed on in the world, and God was received up into glory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The new Bibles take the word God out, put he in. Maybe possibly soon they'll get gender neuter and put she in or it in. Like the NIV crowd, they tried to make a gender neuter Bible where it took it, became it. Okay, and so those are the seven mysteries. That's what we're going to be faithful of. Okay, Ephesians 3, we'll stop there. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, faithful to these words, honest with them, sincere with them. And I pray you'd help us exalt them. In Jesus' name, amen.